Thus, Christian was left to roll around in the slough of despond by himself. Even then, however, he tried to struggle to the side of the slough which was furthest from his own home and closest to the wicket gate. He continued to struggle, but couldn't get out because of the burden that was on his back. Then I saw in my dream that a man named Help came to him, and he asked Christian what he was doing there. "Sir," explained Christian, "I was instructed to go this way by a man named Evangelist, who gave me directions to the gate up ahead where I might escape the coming wrath. As I was going toward the gate, I fell in here." "But why didn't you look for the steps?" asked Help. "Fear pursued me so hard that I fled this way and fell in." "Give me your hand." So Christian reached out his hand, and Help pulled him out. He set him on a solid ground and told him to continue on his way. Then I stepped up to the one who had pulled Christian out and asked, "Sir, since this is the way from the city of destruction to the gate, why isn't this place fenced off so that poor travellers may go by more safely?" And he answered me, "This miry slough is the type that cannot be fenced. It is the lower ground where the scum and filth that accompany conviction of sin continually accumulate. Therefore, it was named the Slough of Despond, because as the sinner is awakened to his lost condition, many fears, doubts, and discouraging anxieties arise in his soul. All of them come together and settle here in this place, and that is the reason this ground is no good. It is not the king's desire that this place should remain so bad. By the direction of his surveyors, his laborers have been working for almost 2,000 years to fence off this patch of ground. Yes, and to my knowledge, at least 20,000 cartloads of profitable instructions, yes, millions of them, have been swallowed up here. In all seasons, they have been brought from all places in the king's domain. And those who are knowledgeable say that these materials have the best potential for making good ground. Nevertheless, it remains the slough of despond, and so will it be even when all has been tried and failed. It is true that some good and substantial steps have been placed evenly throughout the slough by the command of the lawgiver. Even then, however, this place spews out so much filth that when the weather gets bad, the steps can hardly be seen. And even if people do see them, because of confusion, they step the wrong way and fall into the slime. In any case, the steps are there, and the ground is good once they go through the gate. And from there, the chapter ends with what happened to Pliable. Remember, we spoke about him last time. That's the end of chapter 1. I'd like to speak about this experience that Christian had in the slough of despond. And it's not going to be easy, like I warned you. It's not going to be a walk in the park. And it's an area in which I've been badly convicted as I've been putting this message together. I also confess that there are a lot of things here that I'm just not even going to mention tonight. I'm just going to major on the one issue that seems to be of major importance in this chapter that Bunyan wrote. So we see Christian still stuck in the bog. We notice that while he was struggling in that bog, he turned his back on Pliable, who had climbed out on the side that was closest to the city of destruction, and he continued to the far side of the bog, still following the light, still looking in the word, still going for the gate that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in that state of discouragement, he was still on track. He was still going the way that Evangelist had told him to go. We notice another thing about Christian in this bog. He was still wearing this burden on his back. He was still weighed down, and it was this very burden that was on his back that prevented him from escaping from the bog. No matter how hard he tried, no matter how much he struggled, he found that he just went down instead of coming back out of the bog. Then we meet a man called Help. And Help comes up to the edge of the bog, and he helps Christian in this difficulty. Now Help, it seems to be in Bunyan's mind, from 1 Corinthians 12:28, is any Christian person who has the ability, who is gifted by God, to help another believer in a time of trouble. And this particular time of trouble was before Christian was even saved, and he was drowning in a sense of conviction of sin, and Help came to him, and Help explained things to him, and Help pulled him out of that bog by personal encouragement and by giving him the truth and showing him that there were promises, there were steps going right through the middle of this bog, and Help helped him out of the bog. Help asks him questions like Evangelist did. He didn't just speak to him in the same way that Christian spoke to Pliable. He didn't just allow Christian to carry on with all of the negative thoughts that were going on in his mind and all of the things that were bogging him down and weighing upon him. He didn't allow him to just ramble on with all of those thoughts. Help directed the conversation. Help orchestrated that event so that he could best aid Christian out of that bog. He put him on solid ground and he headed him in the right direction. Now Bunyan asks Help in his dream, remember Pilgrim's Progress is Bunyan's dream, and in his dream Bunyan steps up to this man Help as he sees this interaction going on, and he asks Help why it is that if this is the main road from the city of destruction to the gate that is the Lord Jesus Christ, why is it that this bog hasn't been fenced off? Why is it that the Lord of the land hasn't made this place safer for people to get from the city of destruction to come through the gate, which is the Lord Jesus Christ? And Help answers him and explains to him that this cannot be done. The slough of this pond cannot be fenced in. And he explains how the Lord of the land has brought cartloads upon cartloads upon cartloads of good instruction, the materials that are best suited to filling in that bogland, and they've just been swallowed up in the bog. And I think it's something that each one of us can identify with. When you really are stuck in the conviction of sin, and you really do know that you deserve God's wrath and not God's blessings, there's very little that somebody else can say that will immediately pull you out of that state of despond. It takes time to go through these issues. It takes time to understand that it is on Christ's merits that you stand before God and not your own. So Help answers Bunyan and says to him that this can't be done. You can't fill this bog in. You can't stop this place from being dangerous. And he explains to him, it is because as people are living in the city of destruction and they become aware of the fact that they are in a wrong relationship with God and they begin to be convicted of sin, that it is those convictions of sin that from all of the people who are convicted of sin that flow into this soft piece of land and make it so boggy. And he says that there's the scum and the filth that accompany the conviction of sin. And he explains that it is when a sinner is awakened to his lost condition and he begins to fear before the living God, the God who is a consuming fire, and he begins to doubt that he will ever be saved, and he begins to have discouraging anxieties about his lost condition before God, and he's lost, and he suddenly knows that he's lost. We think of all of those people living in the city of destruction who are lost, but they don't know they're lost. They're living in that condition blind and they couldn't care less. But suddenly when God begins to work in the heart of a man or a woman in the city of destruction, and while they're lost, they suddenly become aware of the fact that they're lost. Suddenly these terrors and these fears of standing naked before the eyes of God begin to grip their hearts, and they begin to feel that sense of being lost. They are convicted of sin. They suddenly feel hopeless and they realize that there's nothing they can do before God. And that is exactly what the slough of despond is. And as Help explains, all of these efforts have been made to clear up this bog. If somebody had to be convicted of sin in the city of destruction, and he could come straight in through the gate, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, without being convicted of sin, without conviction, there is no repentance. This is the Lord's way of bringing people into the kingdom of God. First there's conviction of sin, and then there's repentance. First there's conviction, and then you come into the experience of God's salvation. So that bog will always be there. That slough of despond will always be between the city of destruction and between the gate, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to speak to two people to whom this message is applicable tonight. As I considered this, as I thought of how this conviction of sin applies firstly to our group that meets here, and to the people to whom I'm speaking in the second and third, and how many other audiences this message is going to travel to, there are two people to whom this message is appropriate. Firstly, I'm speaking to people who are totally unaware of the experience of the slough of despond. Think of the people living in the city of destruction. Notice in our modern day in which we live, how little you see of the burden that was on Christians' back. How often you see people, the world is going mad on entertainment, where everything is me-centered. Everything is centered around my desires and what I get and what I enjoy. I'm going to speak a little bit about that later as we continue. But notice, like Pliable, the world doesn't wear a burden on its back today. We live in a burdenless society where people don't care about the things of God, where people don't care about the Lord Jesus Christ, and most of all, they don't care about what is going to happen at the moment of their death or at the moment of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. So I speak to people like that, firstly. I'm speaking about people who are strangers to this whole area of conviction of sin. I'm speaking to people who don't know that they are in a terrible condition before God. I'm speaking to people who are casual about spiritual things. I'm speaking to people who have never been convicted and therefore have never repented. People who are in the danger of the city of destruction, in the danger of the wrath of God. Jeremiah said in chapter 9 verse 1, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." And there Jeremiah is lamenting the fact that he doesn't see the depth of the things that are happening before his eyes as he should. He's wishing that these things had a greater impact on him. And as you and I look at the world, as you and I look at people living their lives in this world with no interest, with an apathy, with a deadness, with an indifference toward God, oh, how we should be like Jeremiah, who said, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears." We see people living under the wrath of God who are going to be doomed forever, and they are totally ignorant. They're totally unaware. They're totally careless to the state that they're in before God. I speak to people who have had no conviction and they've got no reason for concern. I think of Proverbs 30 verse 20, which says, "This is the way of the adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong." We think of a world going on, every person going his own way, like it was in the day of the judges, everyone doing what he saw fit in his own eyes. And they wipe their mouths and say, "Oh, it's okay, I can do it. I've got my own set of rules that I live by. I've got my own standards. I'm not too worried about the old traditional set of values that my parents used to hang on to. I've got my own rules. I do as I please." This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I've done nothing wrong." This shows a smug, comfortable unbelief, not a care in the world. I'd like to just read a quote that I read in the pulpit commentary, and it focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think any true believer can read the thoughts that I'm about to read you on this page and not be moved by what you see in the Lord Jesus Christ. This man who's writing here simply describes something of what the Lord Jesus endured when he was flogged before he was crucified. Jesus was now seized by some of the soldiers standing near, and after being stripped to the waist, was bound in a stooping posture, his hands behind his back, to a post or low pillar near the tribunal. He was then beaten till the soldiers chose to stop, with knots of rope or plaited leather thongs, armed at the ends with acorn-shaped drops of lead or small sharp pointed bones. In many cases, not only was the back of the person scourged, cut open in all directions, even the eyes, the face, and the breast were torn and cut, and the teeth were not seldom knocked out. The judge stood by to stimulate the sinewy executioners by cries of "Give it to him!" But we may trust that Pilate, though his office required his presence, spared himself this crime. Under the fury of the countless stripes, the victims sometimes sank, amidst screams, convulsive leaps and distortions, into a senseless heap, sometimes died on the spot, sometimes were taken away, an unrecognizable mass of bleeding flesh, to find deliverance in death from the inflammation and fever, sickness and shame. Few New Testament readers duly appreciate the suffering which Messiah endured in the judgment hall. That's just a quote, a photograph of the Lord Jesus Christ in his passionate sufferings to purchase men and women from the hell that they are going to. And the world goes on, and they don't even take a glance at the great Lord of glory suffering there for them. And I'm not saying this to make people who hear this message embrace the Lord Jesus Christ because they feel sorry for him. I'm not saying have pity on the Lord Jesus and say, "The poor man, I think I'll make him feel better and believe in him." I'm reading this so that you can see the passion with which the Lord Jesus Christ came and purchased you from that lost eternity. He came to purchase you from that apathy, that deadness, that lack of interest, that listlessness in spiritual things. I read this so that you can see what it looks like when God punishes sin. When God lays his hand to punish sin, that's what it looks like. It is a horrible thing when God begins to punish sin. And the person who looks at the Lord Jesus Christ and rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't care about the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't avail himself of the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased will experience the punishment of God that resembles something like that, but to an infinitely greater degree. The person who continues to live a passionless, loveless, disinterested life toward God will face the consequences of his own sin in a far greater way. And I appeal tonight, I appeal to each one of us sitting in this room, I appeal to every person who hears this message. Do you find this listlessness, this laziness, this lack of interest, this apathy toward God and the things of God in your own heart? It is so easy to become consumed with comfort and ease in this world and to find yourself yawning in the presence of God, falling asleep while we're praying, not having the energy or the interest to read the Word of God and to enjoy it and delight in it and go for the light. Amos says in an amazing portion of Scripture, a challenging portion, a portion of Scripture that really grabs me at the heart and it points in my face and says, "That's you, that's you, that's you." Amos 6 verse 1, I'm going to read verse 1 and then from verse 3. Amos says, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria." Verse 3 says, "You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. Excuse me. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve. You do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. What a terrible thing it is for God to break in through the prophet Amos and to speak to these people who are so casual and lying back, enjoying the comfort and the ease of their environment and all of the nice things of a refined lifestyle. And God says to them, I can see your comfort. I can see the ease with which you live. I can see that these things have taken your attention away from the worship of the living God. You're not interested in me. You don't care about me. You've got no interest in doing what I ask you to do. And the people had disgraced themselves before God because they were so seized with the comforts of their life. Chapter 5 is a lament about the state of these people, and it's a call upon them to repent. It's to say, this is the photograph that God is holding in his hand and looking at, a photograph of you living in your life. And he points out a number of things of which the people were guilty. Just five things in this passage that the people are guilty of. They're guilty of self-satisfaction, guilty of satisfying themselves and not worrying about anything else. Secondly, they're guilty of self-indulgence, taking all of the blessings that God has lavished upon them and using and enjoying way more than is absolutely necessary. Third and fourth, they are guilty of indifference and carelessness, a laziness, a couldn't be botheredness about the things of God. And fifthly, they were guilty of negligence, with this whole mindset of being indifferent to the things of God. They had neglected to do what God had told them to do. They had neglected the law of God. They had neglected God himself. So firstly, I'm speaking to people who know nothing of this slow of despond experience. People who are living a life where they've never been aware of the fact that they are in a fearful state before the living God, convicted of sin, like Pilgrim, like Christian was in the slow of despond, knowing that every time he struggled he went down and down, and he had doubts in his heart and fear in his heart, and his lost condition was the most real thing to him in his life. Speak to anybody who doesn't believe, speak to any unbeliever, and you will find this a type of concern about spiritual things, but really a person's lifestyle dictates how much effort, how much value they really put on spiritual things. So that's first, I speak to people who know nothing of the slow of despond experience. Secondly, I speak to you if you are trapped in the slow of despond. This is the equal opposite evil of the slow of despond. You get people who couldn't be bothered like Pliable to even be there in the first place and to experience the good that these things bring you. But secondly, you can be in the slow of despond and never get out. You can be like Christian, just struggling and struggling and struggling and never finding your way out and being depressed and going on and on year after year in this morbid state. And I speak to you tonight if you are stuck in the slow of despond experience. While millions drift on the tide of simply gratifying themselves and their desires, some live tonight in a state of despair. There are people trapped in this world tonight. I don't know about in this room. I don't know what all of your lives are like. But there are people trapped in this world tonight by their desire for alcohol, trapped by their desire for drugs, trapped by their desire for gambling, trapped by their desire for pornography, trapped by their desires for illicit sex, trapped by their desires for all kinds of things. Things that appear greater and more wonderful and desirable than Christ, but that have got them in a state that has brought them to misery in the consequences of their sins. I read recently about a woman who was fooling around on the internet. And it happens today we live in an internet culture. They say 20% of the world's population is on the internet, which is many people. Some people live on the internet. It's their culture. They don't see anything else in the world. They just live there, going to site after site, chatting to people, posting, downloading, just living on the internet. It's their environment, their culture. I read about this woman who began to mess around on the internet, and strangely enough, pornography is normally a thing that catches men predominantly, but this lady got drawn in to that side of the internet. And as she spent day after day after day coming back for more and coming back for more and coming back for more, she began to meet individuals through the chat groups and the networks that she was on, and she started making connections with people, and she would travel and she would meet people who had the same interest as her, and she developed relationships with people around her. Eventually she was spending so much time on the internet that she was actually earning money from running a sort of a chat group thing on the internet, and she quit her job. And eventually she said that because of the network of people that this internet use brought her into, she was eventually not even on the internet anymore. She got drawn into an underground network of people where her life just descended from one misery to the next. And eventually she was so totally trapped and ruined that she had to come to somebody and get help. She said that many people fool around with that kind of thing on the internet, but this thing had ruined her life. That had destroyed her. And I'm speaking about people like that this evening. I'm speaking about people in the slough of despond. They're coming out of the city of destruction, and they're stuck in the slough of despond, and they're not yet believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they realize that they're ruined and they're lost and they're gone forever. I'm speaking of people who are trapped in prostitution, people who are trapped in gang life. I'm speaking of people who are poverty stricken before God. People who know that they're lost, and they know that there's nothing they can do to remedy their situation. I'm speaking of people who have been awakened to their apathy in their heart toward the living God. People who realize that there really is nothing in their heart that draws them to God. There's no love in their heart to God. God, I don't desire you. And that's the honest truth. This is what is resounding in the heart of these people. They realize that there's no hope. There's no way out of this bog. They have no hope. They have no way of escape. They have no light of day. And they are burdened by sin and despair. And to people such as this, I share this message of hope. Help comes to the side of the slough of despond, and he sees Christian wallowing there in the mud, stuck, unable to extricate himself in the misery of conviction of sin. And he says to him, "But didn't you see the stepping stones? Didn't you see the stones that God has put across this bog, and you could have stepped on dry ground right across the other side?" If you see your sin tonight and it is weighing heavily upon you, I offer you this hope. God has put stepping stones before you. And those stepping stones are God's promises that will guide you safely across that slough of despond without you ever having to fall in. Depending on the promises of God, seeing God's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is reaching out his hand even tonight, and he is taking people who are stuck in the slough of despond, and he's putting their feet on solid ground, and he is heading them back toward the gate, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. God is saving men and women and children even now all over the world tonight. You have nothing to offer him except for your sinful ways. All you have to offer him is a heart that says, "God, there isn't much interest in my heart for you. In fact, I find in my heart a hostility when I have to knuckle down to the requirements of God." Let me read some of the promises of God, and I'm going to finish with these. Joshua 23 verse 14 assures us that not one of God's promises ever fail. What an amazing thing. That means that if I read you these promises of God, you must know that not one of these promises can ever fail. God will be faithful, and he will see these promises through to completion. Romans 3 verse 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned." You and I have messed up our lives. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We continue to do that on a regular basis. "And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." There's a promise of God. People who've sinned in the past, people who continue to sin, are freely justified by the grace of God. Here's another promise of God. 1 John 1 verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." What a blessing to a person stuck in the conviction of sin. Mark 16 verse 16. The Lord Jesus said, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned." John 10 verse 9, the Lord Jesus again said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." You can come in through the Lord Jesus Christ, through these stepping stones that will lead you right to the gate, which is the Lord Jesus. Here are some other promises for those who believe in the Lord Jesus, those who know him, those who are struggling with this slow of despond experience, even though you're saved. Psalm 50 verse 15 says, this is the Lord speaking, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me." Psalm 55 verse 22 says, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." I don't know if anyone noticed all of those alls. Can't miss them. Romans 8 verse 28, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And the final one, one of my favorites, Isaiah 41 verse 10. And there was a hymn written with this as one of the verses. "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand."